Loving Father, as we turn to your word now and consider together this unique and truly extraordinary event in world history, please dispel our doubts, correct our misconceptions, and strengthen our faith in your risen Son. In his name we pray. Amen. John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18.
Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter, the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their home, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said all these things to her.
In the book of Acts, as Paul preaches to the philosophers of Athens, we read, "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.'" What do you make of the resurrection? What do you make of the Bible's claim that Jesus was dead and buried and then rose again? And many today do still sneer at the mere suggestion that it could be true. Others want to know more. What about you? Our passage this morning is an eyewitness account from one of the first people to find the empty tomb. It's written by someone who was there and was utterly convinced by what he saw that Jesus really had risen from the grave. And his account gives us solid grounds for reaching the same conclusion ourselves. As we look at the passage together this morning, we find three important details. Here's the first. The body is gone, our first heading. Please look down at verse 1 with me. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." And Jesus had been crucified on Friday, the Jewish day of preparation. The next day, Saturday, was the Sabbath, a day of rest at the end of the week on which any form of work was prohibited by Jewish law. So it's not until the day after that, Sunday, the first day of the following week, that it's possible for Mary Magdalene to return to the tomb. And we're told in other Gospels that some other women went with her, which we might expect since it was dark and therefore dangerous. And they came with spices, presumably to attend to some unfinished business that had been left undone because of the Sabbath. And Jesus focuses on Mary Magdalene in particular because of what's about to happen in verses 10 to 18. In Mark's Gospel, we're told that she had watched as Jesus' body was laid in the tomb. So she knew where to go. But what she finds at the tomb surprises and upsets her. She sees that the stone had been removed from the entrance. And without looking any further, she runs straight to Simon Peter and to the other disciple who Jesus loved, which is John's way of referring to himself. And she tells them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. The robbing of graves was a common occurrence at this time. That's why the tombs were sealed. In fact, it was sufficiently common that some years later, Emperor Claudius issued a decree ordering capital punishment for anyone involved in removing bodies from graves, and even for those convicted of moving the stone from the entrance. A copy of the decree has been uncovered in Nazareth by archaeologists. And that appears to be what Mary assumes has happened. As she sees the stone rolled back from the entrance to the tomb, she leaps to the conclusion that grave robbers have stolen the body and taken it, well, who knows where. Her mind has jumped straight to a natural explanation. And maybe that's what you're looking to find as you consider the empty tomb. A natural explanation. After all, in our experience, dead people don't come back to life again. Dead people stay dead. So if there's an empty tomb, surely there must be a natural explanation, you might be saying to yourself. Perhaps the body had been stolen. Well, we love solving mysteries, don't we? So let's have a think about that. Let's say that for some reason, the Jewish authorities stole the body, as some have suggested. Well, that might explain it. But if that were the case, why didn't they speak up? Within weeks of Jesus' death, his disciples were boldly proclaiming the resurrection. News spread like wildfire. If the Jews had stolen the body, surely they would have spoken up or even produced the remains and nipped this annoying Christian movement in the bud. The fact they didn't, but instead resorted to violence to suppress the growth of the church, is eloquent testimony to the fact that they couldn't produce the body. They didn't have it. So then let's say that the Romans had it for some reason. Perhaps they stole the body. But again, there are obvious problems. Why would they? What would they have to gain from removing the body from the tomb? And if they had, why didn't they produce it? Now, the last thing they wanted was a civil disturbance in Jerusalem. So why didn't they produce the body or let word get out to dispel the growing tension as news of the resurrection spread? Well, if that doesn't add up, we need another explanation. So perhaps the disciples themselves stole the body, as the Jews accused them of doing. Now, that could be true if they wanted to make up a story of the resurrection. But it's difficult to see how it could be true when we stop to consider the sincerity of their faith And the fact that almost to a man, they suffered excruciating deaths for the sake of the gospel. Well, surely they would never have done that if they knew it all to be a lie. See, whatever explanation we pursue, we don't get very far. It's a puzzle, isn't it? But you might be thinking, perhaps there still is an explanation. Perhaps it was just random robbery. And the thief simply dumped the body and disappeared. Maybe that's why it was never found. Or perhaps Jesus didn't really die, despite all the evidence. Despite the two floggings, which would have been enough to kill most people, many people. Despite the horror of the crucifixion. Despite the fact that the Roman soldiers were convinced he was dead, and despite the fact that neither Joseph of Arimathea nor Nicodemus saw any signs of life as they buried the body, despite all that, perhaps Jesus had somehow survived. Well, let's imagine for a moment that he had. Let's imagine that somehow he had revived in the cool of the tomb, and despite his wounds, had managed to gather his strength and single-handedly roll back the stone and walk out. And what's more, let's imagine that he recovered to such a degree and looked so healthy that he convinced his closest friends that he had in fact not merely just survived, but risen gloriously from the dead. Well, it's highly implausible, isn't it? But let's just imagine for a moment that that's what happened. Well, I'm afraid that the next few verses dispel those two possibilities as well, along with any others we might come up with. And there's one crucial detail that points us to an altogether different explanation. It's the fact that the grave clothes remain. Our next heading. Please look down at verse 3. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So Peter and John raced to the tomb. And John tells us that he got there first. Now, there's absolutely no reason for telling us that bit of information, except that it happened. We can just imagine him pulling Peter's leg about it afterwards, can't we? It's another detail that reminds us that what we're dealing with here is an eyewitness account. When he got there, John tells us that he hesitated. But then, when Peter finally caught up, he had no such hesitation and rushed straight in. How typical of Peter. And John tells us very carefully what Peter saw. There was no evidence of violence or disturbance. Rather, everything was orderly and calm. Peter sees the strips of linen that Jesus' dead body had been wrapped in, now lying empty. And lying apart from them, in a place of its own, neatly folded, was the separate piece of burial cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The way John describes it makes clear that they weren't just dropped in a heap. It's quite a contrast to Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead in chapter 11. If you remember, he came shuffling out of his tomb, still wrapped in his grave clothes, with the separate burial cloth still around his head. And we can imagine him gradually wriggling free, the strips of linen falling to the floor in disorderly piles and spices scattering in all directions. But with Jesus, it was different. The grave clothes were left lying neatly in the tomb with no sign of disturbance. Seemingly, they lay collapsed in their place as though Jesus' body had passed right through them, spices and all. And the headcloth lay slightly apart, neatly folded, as if by one who no longer had any need of it. This wasn't a resuscitation. John Stott suggests that what Peter saw was like a discarded chrysalis from which the butterfly has emerged. It must have been an extraordinary sight. It's not the kind of detail that you'd dream up. And it's evidence that no one had removed Jesus' body. If they had, they would hardly have stripped it first. They'd have taken it as it was. If they had stripped the body, they wouldn't have gone to all the trouble of carefully arranging the burial clothes afterwards. They would have just dropped them in a heap. And why would thieves break in only to leave behind the expensive linen and spices? It doesn't make any sense. What Peter saw was the grave clothes lying in an orderly, tidy way, as though Jesus' body had passed right through them, just as he would soon pass through a door into a locked room. And that's what John saw when he finally entered the tomb. He saw the headcloth and the strips of linen, just as Peter had. And that, he says, is when he believed. We're told that other disciples believed later, only when they encountered the risen Jesus in the days that followed. Remember, the resurrection was the last thing the disciples expected. It wasn't even on their radar. Of course, Jesus had spoken about it, but what he had said had been completely beyond them. Yet as John looked at the grave clothes, they pointed him not to a natural explanation, but to a supernatural one. He had an intuitive understanding that the man who had died before his very eyes and been buried in this very tomb had risen. And he adds that the disciples still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. In other words, at this stage, he was just responding to the facts that he was confronted with. He saw and he believed. And he's telling us the facts so that we might believe too. Two witnesses render evidence admissible under the Jewish legal system. Peter is one, John is the other. And he expects us to weigh the evidence and take the resurrection seriously. But John doesn't only want us to be convinced of the fact of the resurrection. He also wants us to understand the significance of the resurrection. And that brings us to the last few verses and our final heading. Jesus is returning to the Father. Verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. Mary loved Jesus. Not in a sexual way, as some have suggested, but with a deep sense of gratitude. In Luke's gospel, we're told that Jesus had driven seven demons out of her. He had rescued her from unimaginable torment. And she was so grateful. So when she returns to the tomb and sees this final indignity, the empty tomb, the stolen body, as she still assumes, it's more than she can bear. And she breaks down in tears. But then, bending down to look through the entrance, well, it's not the grave clothes that catch her eye, but two angels. These angels are further evidence for Mary and for us that it's not a natural explanation we should be looking for, but a supernatural one. It's God who's been at work in the tomb, not robbers. And they ask Mary why she's crying. It's a gentle challenge to her to set aside her anguish and to recognize the reality of the resurrection. See, if there's one place and one time when tears are least appropriate, it's at the empty tomb of Jesus on Easter morning. But perhaps understandably, she's still thinking in purely natural terms. They've taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they've put him. At that moment, she senses that someone else is there with them. And at first, she doesn't recognize who it is. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Well, Jesus isn't asking for a name. He's challenging Mary to reflect on who he is. She had heard his claims to be the Messiah. She had seen the things he had done, healing the sick, raising the dead. She'd heard him say that he must die and on the third day rise again. And she'd heard his promise of eternal life for all who would believe in him. So what should the empty tomb be telling her? But still she doesn't get it, and assumes this must be the gardener she's speaking with. Who else would be around so early in the morning? Perhaps the owner of the tomb had asked him to move the body and put it somewhere else. Sir, if you've carried him away, she says, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Anguish gives way to astonishment and delight as she recognizes her Lord. Here is the good shepherd who speaks, and his sheep recognize his voice. And it's been happening for 2,000 years since. His sheep have been coming to him, not because they've seen him with their eyes, but because they've read his words in the Bible, and their hearts have leapt within them as they've recognized the voice of their Lord. Well, Mary recognized his voice. And then, judging by what Jesus says next, she flings herself on him and grabs hold of him as if she's never going to let him go. But Jesus says to her, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus is risen and is returning to his Father. It's just as he had said. Think of chapter 7, for example, and verse 33. He said, I'm with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. Or chapter 16, verse 28, in the upper room. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Jesus came into the world on a rescue mission. He came to die on a cross to bring forgiveness and life to his people and to open the way into heaven. Now his mission is accomplished and he's returning to his Father in glory. And his abode is no longer this earth. That's why Mary can't hold on to him. A change has occurred in his relationship with his disciples. He'll no longer be with them physically as he had been. Now he must move on, and he'll send the Holy Spirit in his place. So Mary can't know Jesus anymore in the old way of a physical friend. But soon she'll know him in a new, deeper way of the Holy Spirit. and look again at how Jesus describes the disciples in verse 17. Glance down, look at verse 17. Do you see? My brothers. That's the first time in John's Gospel that Jesus refers to his disciples as his brothers. His death and resurrection has ushered in a new set of relationships. That's why he goes on to say, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. See, you and I are not naturally born into God's family. God is the creator of all, but he's not the father of all. Yet through Jesus' death and resurrection, a new set of relationships is made possible. Now, through faith, believers are adopted into God's family, sharing in the sonship of Jesus and knowing God as our heavenly Father. In chapter 1, John wrote, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The resurrection is the guarantee of the most wonderful news. Sin is paid for. Eternal life is secured. And the way is open for a new relationship with God. It's the greatest news you and I can hear. And Mary rushes off to tell the disciples. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news. I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he said these things to her. We'll see next week how the disciples respond to the good news. But the question for us as we end is, how will you and I respond? In our passage this morning, we've looked at two sets of evidence for the fact of the resurrection. There's the evidence of Peter and John and the folded grave clothes. And there's the evidence of Mary Magdalene, who saw the risen Jesus. The first set of evidence, that of Peter and John, would have been admissible in a Jewish court of law. Interestingly, the second wouldn't have been. In Jesus' day, women weren't considered to be credible witnesses. So Mary's testimony would have been instantly discredited by the Jewish public. But if anything, that strengthens the case. It's further evidence that what we're dealing with here isn't a story that's been made up to convince people of something that isn't true. Rather, John tells it this way because it happened this way. And we don't only have this evidence. In total, we have four independent accounts of the resurrection which largely agree with each other. The discrepancies are minor and, if anything, point to their authenticity. We have the further evidence that Jesus appeared to a wide variety of people after his resurrection, not just to one or two. In fact, Paul tells us that at one time he even appeared to 500 believers as they gathered together. We have the changed character of the disciples themselves, from disillusioned cowards to courageous evangelists. And we have the unexpected evidence of the change of the day of worship in Christian services from Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, to Sunday, the first day of the week. Nothing but the historical fact of the resurrection explains it. So what do you make of the resurrection? Numerous books have been written about it, many of them by men who set out to disprove it and ended up believing. Sir Edward Clarke, one of the leading barristers in the Victorian era and the Solicitor General in the Conservative government, once wrote this to Reverend E.L. Mackesy. As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. I accept the gospel evidence for the resurrection unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts they were able to substantiate. The evidence is not lacking. The sources are reliable. And it's the guarantee of a new relationship with God that's the delight of all who believe, now and for all eternity. If you're a believer here this morning, be assured that your faith is built upon solid ground, and praise God for the fact of the resurrection. If you're not yet a believer, please don't dismiss the resurrection. Natural explanations can't account for the empty tomb. Only a work of God can. And today, that God invites you to come to his risen Son and receive eternal life through faith in him. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for the confidence we can have that Jesus is risen and that forgiveness and life are ours through faith in him. Please help us to trust in his resurrection and to live each day in the certain hope of heaven. For those who have doubts, please assure them of the truth of the resurrection and lead them on to certain faith. And for all here who believe, please deepen our delight in your Son. We ask it in his name. Amen.